Lord, may we know your presence amongst us this morning. Amen. A feature of Aussie culture, it's often said, is our larrikin spirit. English leaders often considered our young people not only to be uncultivated, rowdy, and mischievous, but disrespectful towards authority. Who would think it? Locals, by contrast, valued this maverick streak and trusted that deep down that their hearts were in the right place, even if our young people refused to stand on ceremony. This kind of ambivalence towards authority is even evident in church life. Yes, I know, what a surprise. I've been to many clergy events where a clergy person has observed the similarity between bishops and horse manure. Namely, that both are at their best when spread thinly. This kind of ambivalence towards authority often has its root in the misuse of authority, particularly when people use their power to gain advantage over others. Is it any wonder then that the image of the flogging parson, the person who would have people whipped on Saturday only to stand up on Sunday and proclaim forgiveness, that this image still lives in our collective memory? In our readings this morning, this issue of authority bubbles away, because what stands out is not only the nature of Jesus' authority, but how it should be used, not to harm, but to heal. Our gospel reading opens with Jesus standing in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath, and he is described as one having authority, quite unlike those scribes. What a curious turn of phrase this is. This word authority is usually associated with kings and princes, leaders who occupied positions of power and dominance, people who regularly used force and violence to get their way. This contrast is all the more puzzling because it was actually the scribes who occupied positions of power and who wielded authority. They were the experts in the law of Moses. They were the ones who were responsible for weighing and applying God's law to everyone who lived in Judea. They determined what pleased or displeased God, who was inside and who were outside. But it was Jesus who was said to teach with authority. So what gave Jesus this edge? Did it lie in his oratory skills, which I suppose were quite something to behold? Well, maybe. Or did his authority lie in the power of his personality? Quite possibly. But I wonder if Jesus' authority lay not in his capacity to prognosticate on theological obscurities, so much of it was his willingness to say what he meant and to do what he said. Earlier in the chapter, we read how Jesus taught that the kingdom of God has come near, that God's reign, that God's new world was breaking in at last. Repent, he declared. Change your direction. Shift the way you see things so that you might believe in this good news. No wonder the people saw the scribes as all sizzle and no sausage. When the scribes talk, it's just all hot air. If you have a problem and go to a scribe, well, good luck getting any kind of help. What mattered to them was staying out of trouble rather than actually helping anyone. What mattered to them was whether something was legal or not. So Jesus does something to show the nature, the true character of this inbreaking and unfolding kingdom. A person is present in the synagogue who is bothered by an unclean or a malignant spirit. We don't really know what this is. Some people are inclined to think of this as an ancient way of talking about mental illness, but there may be more to it than that. What's important is that those who suffered this way were considered ritually unclean, not merely unfit to enter into God's presence, but cursed and forever excluded from being a part of God's life. And yet, here is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, engaging with a person who is full of anything but holiness. The controlling spirit speaks, "I know you are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us?" The kingdom of God is good news, but not for everything. This is a question of authority. And so Jesus uses his power by rebuking this unholy force and commanding it to come out, and the crowd are amazed. What's left unsaid is really important, namely that the person is restored. Jesus does not use force or violence to further exclude this person, whose life is already in turmoil, but rather he steps in and takes charge and uses his authority to heal and not to harm. Christians have long claimed to wield this kind of authority, not just in the church, but in the world too. And this has gotten us into so much trouble. Church history is a battle over authority. Who has it, who should have it, and how should it be used? What we read in Paul's letter is one such battle. A disagreement has arisen because some in the church are eating meat bought in the marketplace that is sacrificed to idols. Now, as Corinth was a Greek city, this would be no surprise to many. Just as Jews and Muslims today have religious rituals that guide in the preparation of animals, so the Greeks did the same. What we may not appreciate is the depth of this conflict between Greeks and Jews inside the church, and this comes to the forefront over whether you should eat such meat. To some, eating this meat was no problem. Jesus was God and not these bits of wood and stone. So what does it matter? But to others, particularly those perhaps from a Jewish background, this was deeply scandalous. For any person to have anything to do with idols, well, that would just upset God. And whatever we do, we shouldn't upset God. And so the early church found itself divided. The early church found itself arguing between those who saw themselves as free from these unnecessary restrictions and those who were petrified that people risked everyone's salvation by doing the wrong thing. Paul's concern was how these early Christians were misusing their authority to resolve these kinds of arguments. Paul lived in a world where the strong always got their way and no one cared about what the weak thought, let alone what they needed. Consequently, those who ate meat from the marketplace just gave no thought to how it impacted others. But Paul doesn't mince his words. When you wound each other like this, you sin against Christ. What matters isn't whether you are right or wrong in the argument. What matters is how you treat each other when you disagree. Paul rebukes those eating meat, not because they were wrong about being free in Christ, but because they were treating their sisters and brothers with disregard, that they were using their authority in a way that harmed others. What has emerged in the church is perhaps something that Paul never foresaw. Many perhaps have seen Paul as siding with those who valued God's law and so contend that we should be scrupulous about following all of God's commands too. As if to say that all this accepting and loving and forgiving and merciful stuff is just far too dangerous when God is a God of judgment and vengeance. It's a line of thinking that has gotten us into so much trouble. It's prevented good Christians from playing organs in church for decades. It's been used to condemn those who played sport on Sundays or who wore lipstick or who read Harry Potter books. It's been used to deny generations of women the capacity to exercise leadership, even when they are so gifted to do so. It's so easy to get outraged, to turn something like eating a kebab from the wrong shop into a litmus test, not simply for fellowship, but for salvation itself. We're always at risk when we make winning the argument the point, rather than developing the relationship between ourselves. We're always in danger of misusing authority when we disrespect and marginalize and exclude each other. A church that is interested in purifying itself will always create side B Christians, those who just don't fit. The problem's not with authority. The problem is misusing it to threaten someone else's right to belong in the church. As Christians, we are called to discover the reconciliation that we have in Christ. And this reconciliation doesn't mean that we will agree about anything or everything, but rather that our relationship with one another is restored through our mutual connection to Christ. And if we are all connected to Christ, then maybe we can take the time to understand and respect each other's identity. Jesus was not scandalized by anything, not even the presence of unholy spirits in the holy place could knock him off his stride. Jesus simply saw a person who was imprisoned by darkness, and he used his authority to heal and to restore them to life. The reality of Jesus' authority is that God's love has come into this world not to destroy people, but to set them free from anything and everything that keeps them in chains, whether it is evil's oppression or even misplaced religion that neglects the well-being of others. Love, as it turns out, has a very deep maverick streak. Amen.